We have been working through a yearly theme this year, and it is called Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And it references that song because what we want to do is write this story on our heart, every word. It is the greatest story that has ever been told. And it's also the biggest story that's ever been told. We've been thinking about John chapter 1 and verse 14 as our theme verse, which says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the more that we understand who Jesus is, the more that we behold His story, the more that we behold His glory, we see what makes Him unique and wonderful and worthy of our full attention and devotion. But as I said, this is a story that is the biggest story of all time, because it is a story that starts in eternity and it finishes in eternity. When we think about the story of Jesus, we shouldn't think about it beginning with the manger, and we shouldn't think about it ending with the ascension. Jesus was in the beginning with the Father, even before creation. And it's a story that will go on forever, because when He returns, He will take us to be with Him where He is, and we will dwell in His presence in eternal glory. So right now, we are focusing on the part of Jesus' story that anticipates His coming to the earth. And the past couple of theme lessons, or I guess the one in February and the one that we're looking at today, have to do with how God's Word itself anticipates the coming of the Messiah many years before He was born. And really, we see the Word of God doing that in two distinct ways. The first way would be in types and shadows, which we talked about last month. And so these are real places, people, events, things that occurred that are recorded for us in Scripture that in some way prefigure who Jesus was and what He would do. They are records that we have that we can look back at and sort of squint our eyes a little bit, and then we realize that was really about Jesus the whole time. But the other way that God's Word anticipates the coming of the Messiah and as Jesus fulfills it is in prophecies and predictions. And these would be those specific details that are given about the Messiah. Very specific things that are told ahead of time that identify Him as being who He was when He came. And that will be the subject of our lesson this morning, the prophecies and predictions. But together, these types and shadows and predictions and prophecies all draw our attention to what is unmistakably the focal point of Scripture, because the story of the Bible is the story of Jesus. He is the master key that makes everything fit into place. You know, when you first begin to read the Bible, you think it seems like a collection of loosely connected stories, and they might seem sort of disconnected, and you don't understand why they come together in this book. But when you come to understand Jesus, you see how they all fit. And that's the purpose of looking at these things today. And if you remember, everything about the Bible is about Jesus, and that is what Jesus claimed about Himself. We looked at a few scriptures last month, one in John chapter 5 and verse 39, where Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." In all of our searching of the scriptures, we should be searching to understand Jesus better. That's the goal of all of our Bible study. Jesus, remember, also said to those disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And then he says a similar thing to his disciples when he appears to them in Jerusalem. In the same chapter, verses 44 and 45, he spoke to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so when we understand the Bible correctly, what we will see is that everything before Jesus is pointing ahead to him, and everything after Jesus is pointing back to him, and Jesus is the centerpiece of it all. It's all about him, just like he claimed. And the more that we understand his story, the more that our minds will be open to understand the scriptures too. And so that brings us to the topic this morning, to consider the prophecies and predictions of the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. And I'll admit to you, I spent a lot of time this week debating about how to approach this. Because depending on how you count them, there are at least 300 Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. And I know that I don't have time to look at 300 prophecies with you this morning. And so what I decided to do was to focus on the Gospel of Matthew. We have four gospel records in the New Testament, and each one of them is written in a distinctly different way because most likely they were intended for different audiences primarily. And Matthew is the gospel account that is primarily intended for Jewish audiences. And so he focuses the most attention on Jewish stories, Old Testament references. And he's the one that really brings out, even more than the other three, how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture. And so the fulfillment of prophecy is a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew actually cites around 15 to 20 specific Old Testament prophecies. So that's a lot more manageable than 300. Although I do know I don't have time for 15 or 20 either, so nobody needs to panic about that. But what we will be doing is just taking a sampling from the Gospel of Matthew. And I've got about 9 of them that I think we can look at pretty quickly. But what we'll be doing is just looking at how Matthew points us to Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies and predictions made about him. And I want you to see how the very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew sets the tone. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, Matthew doesn't cite any Old Testament scriptures here in the first verse, but the way that he describes Jesus is freighted with Old Testament prophecy. Because the Jews knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David and a descendant of Abraham. As early as Genesis chapter 12, God had made promises to Abraham that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so the Jews were looking forward to the Messiah coming from David, from Abraham, who was their patriarch. But then years later, God continued to repeat those promises. He repeated them to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob, and the promise would come through one of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah. And Judah's descendants became the kingly line in the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, with David being the one who God repeated the promises to. In 2 Samuel 7, remember, David wanted to build a house for God. He got it into his head that he would build a temple for God, and God said, "No, you won't build me a house. In fact, I will build you a house." And so not only does God promise that David's son Solomon will build the temple, but God goes on to promise that the Messiah would come through David. And so the son of David is a messianic term. The Jews expected the Messiah to be of his descendants. And so what Matthew does next in Matthew chapter 1 is he gives us this long list of Jesus' genealogy, and I'll let you go through all those names on your own time in verses 3 through 16. But then he concludes in verse 17 that all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. But now Matthew gets to the birth of Christ. And he says in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." So Matthew records the birth of Jesus. He records that Jesus was born of a virgin. Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit before she was married to her husband Joseph. And then Matthew takes a step back and says, of course he was, because this is what was prophesied. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 14 to say that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, one thing that's important to understand about Old Testament prophecies is that oftentimes they have multiple layers of fulfillment. There is usually a nearer fulfillment, and then there was also a further fulfillment or an ultimate fulfillment. And the best way that I think that you can imagine that would be to imagine two mountains of similar shapes but different sizes. And so imagine that from your perspective, you're looking at a mountain of a certain size and a certain shape. But way back in the distance, there's a larger mountain that's the same shape, but it's much, much bigger. And so what happens sometimes is that there is a prophecy that's written in a specific context, and there's a fulfillment that takes place. But when you really press it, when you really look at it, you see that there's an ultimate fulfillment further off in the distance. And so what's interesting is that if you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 7, if you were to go to this scripture that Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 1, you would see that this was a promise that was made to Ahaz, the king of Judah. This was a prophecy that was made because there was an alliance that was happening between the northern kingdom of Israel and the nation of Syria. And Ahaz was starting to get nervous about that. And so God sends Isaiah to Ahaz, and he says, "You don't need to worry about this alliance. You don't need to worry about Israel and Syria. In fact, I'll give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And before that son is weaned, this threat of Israel and Syria will come to nothing." I believe that sign happened. I believe Ahaz got that sign, just like Isaiah said that he would. But that was only the nearer fulfillment. There was a larger one. There was an ultimate one. There was one that characterized not just the salvation of the nation of Judah, but one that would come with the salvation of humanity with the Messiah. And so when Jesus is born of a virgin, Matthew recognizes what the original prophecy was ultimately about. Now, there's another thing that we need to notice about what Matthew says, and I think we should notice how careful he is to phrase things in verse 22. He says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Matthew is very careful to distinguish between the source of the prophecy, which is God, and the instrument that God used to deliver it, which is the prophet. And so Matthew understands that those things that are written in the scriptures are things that come to us from divine inspiration. That's why they're significant. That's why prophecy matters. Because God has told us something, and we can see its fulfillment happening in Jesus. And so these prophecies are God's own identity markers. They are information that come to us to say, when you see these things happening, you will know that this is the one you've been looking forward to. Okay, let's move on to Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, in verse 1, it goes on to say, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who had been born, king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" It's interesting that when Jesus was born, that wise men came from the east because they recognized his star. They recognized a sign of the Messiah's birth. I don't know why they thought to look for a star. I don't know why they thought to be anticipating the coming of the Messiah. But if you remember, the people of Israel had some influence on the east. Daniel had lots of messianic prophecies during the time of the Babylonian exile, as did Ezekiel, as did Jeremiah. And so I wonder if some of the Israelite influence in Babylon and places like that continued to have some effect on the people who lived there. But in any case, these wise men come from the east. They come to Jerusalem. They're looking for the birth of Jesus. They ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And the Jewish chief priest and the scribes remember a prophecy of where the Messiah would be born. And they cite Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So they come to Jerusalem, but the ones who know the scriptures say, actually, we should be looking for the birth of Jesus not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. Well, how did they know that? Well, it's because that's exactly what God had predicted in Micah chapter 5. And this is an instance of a direct fulfillment. A moment ago, I talked about how a lot of times in Scripture there's a nearer fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment of prophecy, but this is one that is clearly about the Messiah, and it's hard to see any other kind of fulfillment at all. And that becomes very clear when you go to Micah chapter 5. If you look in Micah chapter 5 to see this verse in its context, it says in verse 1, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So at this time, Micah is looking at this coming Assyrian invasion in his day. But he looks forward to a time when the ruler of Israel will come to deliver them. Basically, what Micah does is he says, "I know that we've got problems right now, but ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, God will give us the ultimate deliverer." And notice how he describes him. In verse 2, he says that his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. You know what that means? Micah is saying that the Messiah will be the once and future king. That he will be the one who comes from eternity, continues on to eternity. The only one who can be described in that kind of language is God himself. And so Micah is predicting that a divine ruler will come to rescue the people. That God himself will come to be this king, to be this shepherd that he talks about. Shepherding his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And he will be great to the ends of the earth. And so Micah is not predicting a mere human ruler. He's not predicting a mere human deliverer. He's predicting that God himself will come to be the Savior. And he predicted that he would come to the earth by being born in Bethlehem. I just want you to appreciate how amazing of a prediction that is. You know, Bethlehem was not a major city at any point in its history. It was never very influential. It was never very big. It wasn't the kind of place that lots of people said that they came from. In fact, in the Bible, it was really only known for one reason. It's because it was the hometown of David. And so it's fitting that the son of David would be born there. It's fitting that the Messiah, who is called the Son of David, would be born in the place where David himself was born. But it's a very small kind of place to throw a dart at and say, that's going to be the place. The only way Micah could have known that was from the revelation of God. But it's also interesting because what we're seeing is that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy even before he has the means to make his own decisions. You know, none of us got to choose where we were born. None of us put in a request to our mothers and said, I'd like to be born in this town or in this place. It just happens to you, you know? Jesus didn't choose to be born in Bethlehem from a physical standpoint. And yet he was, fulfilling the prophecy. We go on in Matthew chapter 2 and look at what happens in verses 13 through 15. It says, now when they had departed, that's the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. So again, Jesus fulfills prophecy even before he's old enough to make any decisions for himself. And what we see is that Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt to escape the wrath of King Herod, who's putting all the baby boys to death. And that fulfills Hosea chapter 11 in verse 1. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, now let's go see where Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is beginning to preach. And in verse 12, it says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. It wasn't a coincidence that Jesus began his ministry in the region of Galilee or in the town of Capernaum. This is what Isaiah had prophesied long ago in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The region of Galilee was in the old tribal boundaries of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so Isaiah predicted that area being where Jesus would begin to preach. But what's interesting about this one is that Isaiah even called that place Galilee of the Gentiles, which was an even more appropriate name in Jesus' day than his own. By the first century, there had been numerous population shifts that had actually created a Gentile majority in the region of Galilee. And so Isaiah was not only predicting where Jesus would begin to preach, but the audience that he would have in a place like that. He predicted that the people living in that area would witness the dawn of the Messiah's light. Jesus' miracles were also a fulfillment of prophecy. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." That's a reference to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. But notice how Jesus even acknowledges this kind of prophecy being fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew 11 and verse 2, it says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You know, there's two ways to read this prophecy here, or this story here in Matthew 11. Either John himself was beginning to have some doubts about Jesus' identity, or John was wanting his disciples to gain some faith about Jesus' identity. Either one is possible. But in either case, John sends his disciples to Jesus. John is being held in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus, and the question in verse 3 is, "Are you the one? Are you the one? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus doesn't just say, "Yes, I am." But what does he do? He quotes prophecy. He quotes the predictions that were made about the Messiah from places like Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. He says, "You go tell John what you're seeing me do. And then you tell me, am I the one?" He wanted them to be convinced by the fulfillment of prophecy. As the story goes on in Matthew 21, we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And verse 4 tells us that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That's from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Later in the same chapter, when Jesus is rejected by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, he quotes from Psalm 118 to say that this is exactly what was prophesied. In verse 42, he says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. It was no surprise to Jesus that the religious leaders of his day wouldn't accept him. Because Jesus knew the prophecies and predictions. Jesus is the cornerstone. And though he was rejected by the builders, that would be the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders, he is the one that God has chosen. And he is the one who can be either tripped over or one who we can build our lives on. In chapter 26, Jesus predicts that his disciples will forsake him on the night of his arrest. In verse 30, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And so over and over again, as Matthew is telling us the story of Jesus, he keeps pointing back to these prophecies. Either Matthew inserts them himself to say this fulfilled the word of the Lord that was spoken by the prophet, or he cites Jesus seeing it for himself and saying, this is to fulfill what was prophesied about me. And what Matthew is doing is over and over again showing us that Jesus is not just a human teacher. He's not just a wise man. He's not just a good rabbi. He is the Messiah of prophecy. God himself coming to redeem us from our sins. And Matthew's point reaches a crescendo in chapter 27 when he shows us vividly how Jesus fulfills Psalm 22. So what I'd like to do here is just read Matthew 27, verses 35 through 46, and then we'll go see how it compares to Psalm 22. But in Matthew 27 and verse 35, it says, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this case, Matthew doesn't say this was to fulfill Scripture. But anybody who knew the Scriptures would be able to see this right away. And when you go back to Psalm 22, you see just how striking the comparisons are. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David that's written out of his extreme distress. And David writes these words because he's feeling the despair of the situation that he's in. He's feeling the pain and the sorrow and the heartbreak and the hopelessness of the situation. And he voices his pain to God. But what we see is that David's situation is only the closer mountain. That in fact, the ultimate fulfillment, the further mountain, is what Jesus experienced himself. In Psalm 22, it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The similarities are so striking here. As David imagines, sort of metaphorically, being surrounded by enemies who are saying things like, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him. He was tasting a little bit of what Jesus would experience on the cross. As he was surrounded by enemies who were saying those very words to him. In fact, Jesus is the one who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was mocked and scorned, exactly as the psalm describes. Jesus' bones would have been pulled out of joints while he hung on the cross. As the weight of his body would have pulled at his joints, it would have put pressure on them. And then it says here in verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. Surely David was speaking metaphorically. Little did he know that he was describing what would happen to Jesus literally on the cross. His hands and feet were pierced by the nails. The Roman soldiers are the ones who divided his garments, stripped him of his clothing, and cast lots for it. And so though these were the words of David, they came to describe Jesus even more fully than they ever described him. So what's the point of all this for us? Why is it important that we understand the prophecies and predictions about Jesus? Well, for one, they ought to strengthen our faith. This is the kind of thing that separates Christianity from any other religion that there is. There are various other religions, there are various other philosophies by which you can live your life, but there is nobody who was divinely predicted to come and do the things that Jesus came and did. The fulfillment of Scripture ought to really strengthen our faith in who Jesus claimed to be. But the other reason we understand prophecies and predictions is because there are still some that are yet to be fulfilled. Jesus not only died for our sins and rose again and ascended into heaven, he's coming back. You know that? He's coming back, and there will be a coming judgment for those who are his enemies, and there will be a coming salvation for those who are his people. And unless we come to understand who Jesus is, we'll find ourselves on the wrong side of those prophecies, just like people did the first time he came. That's Paul's point in Acts 13. In Acts 13 and verse 26, Paul is preaching and he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Isn't this a tragic picture? Paul says God was predicting exactly what would happen to the Messiah. He told you who he would be. He told you what he would do. He told you what his enemies would do to him. And because you didn't understand those prophecies, you found yourself on the wrong side of them. You didn't accept him. You didn't serve him. You put him to death. But now, in verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Paul goes on to say there is good news. Because Jesus is the Messiah, there is hope in him. And Paul explains how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies and predictions. Here he cites the second Psalm. He's citing Psalm 2. He goes on to cite Psalm 16, where it says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," there in verse 35. And he explains that though David wrote that, it wasn't ultimately about David. Because David's body is rotting in its tomb. Jesus' body has ascended to heaven to be with the Father. But then he comes to a conclusion in verses 38 through 41. And he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And it's that thought that brings this entire lesson into our lives today. As we look back on all of the prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled, all of the ways that God has confirmed his identity to us, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he came to the earth to deliver us from our sins, as we think about how God has fulfilled every prophecy about him, verse 40, "Beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about for you." Now that you have heard about Jesus, how he has fulfilled God's predictions, will you believe what God is doing through him now? Will you believe in him and be forgiven of your sins? Will you receive the freedom that he died to give you? Or will you be like one of these scoffers who is astounded and perishes? Because of the prophecies and predictions of Jesus, we can have confidence that he is who he says to be. And we can also have confidence that he will continue to fulfill all that was prophesied about him. And so if you want to be a part of those who are saved when the Lord returns, believe the prophecies of the past and let that influence the way that you make decisions about the future.